So John 13, beginning at verse 18, will be our text today. And in this passage, we see the betrayal of Jesus is set into motion. So let me read at John 13, starting at verse 18. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." And so in verse 17, Jesus pronounced this blessing we talked about the last time we were together, of when we serve as Jesus served, the blessing that's going to be in that when we serve, like he models for us. But he makes it clear now in verse 18, starting there, that he's not speaking to all of them. You know, he's kind of dividing the group here right away. And the basic division there, you can kind of catch just from the reading, is the difference between the one who will betray him, actually, and the rest of the disciples. But he refers to those disciples as the chosen, those who are not the ones going to betray him. Now, some commentators take the position that when he says chosen there, it refers to all the disciples there with him, because Jesus did choose the 12 disciples, didn't he? I mean, he picked them all out, even knowing the one who would be his betrayer, he picked him out too. But the word translated chosen here means to favor or even to love. And so it suggests those who are the most tender to Jesus that were sitting there at that point in time. And that would be that subgroup of the disciples that were the real disciples. So separating out the betrayer from the rest of them, because they're the only ones who are truly with him. I mean, the betrayer is sitting there, as we're going to find out, he's thinking he's got a price tag on Jesus' head. That's what he's thinking about. He's not thinking about walking with Jesus the way the rest of them are. And we can kind of understand this from our perspective, too, as we think about our lives. You know, though those of us who are in Christ as Christians, we love everyone in the world. You know, we're to love even our enemies, right, is what Jesus tells us. And we do by the power of God. But how much more do we love those who are of the body of Christ? You know, even though we don't, you know, not love the people who are in the world, we favor those who are in the body of Christ. There's just a natural affinity there that's supposed to be there within the body, because we're all part of the same body. You know, we're all part of the body of Christ. And so we naturally connect better with fellow Christians than we do with people in the world, because for one thing, we just have a lot more in common with people who are in Christ like us. We're following the same Lord. We're following the same Spirit. We're walking in the same way. All that being said, though, I made the point last time that, you know, Jesus does love Judas. I mean, we don't see anything to the contrary in the scriptures. I think a case in point is right here in the text we just started reading, in that he is protecting the identity of Judas. He's protecting it to the end. You know, as we're going to see, the disciples never really get who the betrayer is until it's too late, you know, essentially. Because certainly they, you know, I mean, look at Peter. You don't think he's going to try and stop this guy? You know, if he knows this is the guy that's going to betray him, he's like, "I'm taking his kneecaps out. You know, there's no way he's going to betray you, Jesus. I'm not going to let this happen." So Jesus is protecting his identity there. All the same, Jesus, though, clearly has special concern for his true disciples, those who are not going to betray him. He wants to console them, that they not be confused by everything that's going to happen. You know, not forget that he is the Messiah, even though some bad things are about to happen. Don't lose sight of that. He's giving them a clue, basically, of what's going on, of what's about to happen. Now, clearly, the false disciple, Judas, by name, already knew. I mean, he knew he was about ready to betray Jesus. It wasn't a newsflash to him. So it was only for those who were really the disciples of Jesus that he was sharing this. And he tries to encourage them also, but verse 20 there, it may seem a little confusing. He talks about he receives whomever I send receives me, etc. And he's encouraging them there that essentially that they're going to continue in ministry after all this. It's not like once Jesus, you know, goes to the cross that everything's washed up and it's over. You know, Jesus is gone, and now what happens? Well, I'm, you know, go back and be a fisherman, you know, go back and be a tax collector, whatever I was doing before. No, he's not saying that. That, you know, he is there, that ministry is going to continue, and he's going to do that ministry through the disciples. But with that, in verse 21, he makes it clear that one of them is going to betray him. And he's visibly upset with this pronouncement when he has to say this, when he has to share this news. And, you know, events like this speak to the reality of the Bible, don't they? I mean, we see real emotion coming out of its characters like this. We see a realistic response to the circumstances that Jesus was going through. We see heroes in the Bible struggling to have courage and this sort of thing. They're not facing trouble without fear. You know, they have fears and stuff. The Bible's honest about that. They're not these mythological characters out there, but they're real people. And that really speaks to the authenticity of the Bible, that it's real history. It's talking about real people because they act like real people, you know, in fact, is what we find. And in this particular instance, it speaks to the reality of the humanity of Jesus. Remember from, you know, basic theology, there's what we refer to as the hypostatic union, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and still is. You know, and when he took on flesh, when he became a person, he didn't give up his divinity. He still remained 100% God, and we can see that through the Gospels of how he illustrates various traits of God, you know, omniscience, omnipresence, this sort of thing, that he knows things happening far away and all of this. He knows the future. All these things that only God knows, he still knows. And yet, he's 100% man as well. He doesn't give up anything on either side. And so, though as God, he would never fear. What would God fear? He can't fear anything, right? He's Almighty God. Nothing is greater than him. But the 100% man side of him feared what was coming, because he knew he was going to go through a terrible thing very shortly, within hours. And we see that in other accounts of what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, in like Matthew 26 and Mark 14 as examples. And Jesus may have been visibly upset because it was someone so close to him that was going to do this, that was going to betray him like this in his humanity. That is very upsetting. You know, if there's someone in our lives that doesn't really know us very well, maybe someone we just meet on the street or something like that, and they reject us, it may bother us a little bit. You know, if you've ever been like a salesperson or whatever, they always talk about how difficult that is, dealing with the rejection. But typically it's someone you don't know, and so it bothers us, but we soon get over it. You know, it's not that deep of a wound. But when someone who is very close to us and who knows us very well, they reject us, that is very painful. That's a painful thing if you've been through that. It's much more upsetting, and it affects us much more deeply. As verse 18 quotes here, it's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, to illustrate the closeness. It says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." So someone you share a meal with, I mean, that's a picture of intimacy, especially in the Jewish culture that we're looking at here. That was a very intimate thing, to share a meal with someone like this. Along these lines, elsewhere, King David writes this in Psalm 55. Psalm 55, beginning at verse 12, he writes there, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng." And so I share that, not at all suggesting that Judas and Jesus were equal, but just to share from the scriptures another perspective on how deep this sort of wound is. When someone who's a friend, who's very close, betrays someone, we recognize this is a difficult, difficult thing. And Jesus is not immune to that in his humanity, to not feel that. But I love that as we look at the pages of scripture, we see that Jesus continues to love in the face of it. You know, we never see Jesus flip from, you know, loving Judas to now I hate Judas. We never see that in the scriptures. We never see that coin flip and that, you know, that sort of response. Now, some of us in our lives have felt betrayed like this, you know, by a friend, you know, even after the teen years. I mean, isn't that what happens in the teen years? Everyone gets betrayed at some point by a friend in the teen years, I think. Maybe not, or by a brother or sister, whatever. But, you know, even as adults, maybe we've experienced that. And that's a difficult thing. Maybe it was even a brother or sister in the Lord. I mean, that makes it so much harder. But by God's enabling, we must continue to love that person, even though we don't love their behavior. You know, we don't have to say what they did was right, but we still love the person in the Lord. We can at least pray for them. We may not be able to hang out anymore. We may not have, you know, the fellowship, the sweet fellowship it said that we once did together, but we can pray for them. If nothing else, we can pray that God will help them to see what happened and get right with Him about that if the relationship itself cannot be restored. But coming back to this scene that we've been looking at, let's read verse 22. Verse 22 says, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking." And so here in John 13, when Jesus shares that, you know, one of them's going to betray him, the disciples, their general response is they're stunned. They're like, "What?" You know, didn't see that coming. Where's this coming from? And I think that speaks in part to the craftiness of Judas that we'll get into more later as we go along. You know, Jesus here is upset about what's going to happen. And the disciples, really, they're kind of in denial about it. You know, they're like, "How can this possibly be? You know, this doesn't make any sense to us." When you look at parallel passages in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they begin asking the Lord, you know, "Is it me?" I mean, they all start asking him, "It's not me, right, Lord?" I mean, they're all doing this, which we assume Judas asked too. Otherwise, he would have been, you know, sniffed out right then. But I'm like, "Hey, why didn't you ask?" You know, maybe because, you know, something's going on here. But as we go on, you know, they are very curious about who this is. They want to know, and we're going to see that next as we read further from John 13, verse 23. We're going to see Peter, of course, wants to know who this is. And so verse 23 says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus then answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Now, we have to love Peter, of course. Peter's like Mr. Impulsive, and we love that about Peter. He's just like the little kid in the group, and you know, he can't wait for Jesus to tell him on his own time. I gotta find out now. You know, that's just how Peter is. We love that about him. And he wants to know who this betrayer is. And again, presumably because he wants to stop this betrayal from happening. I mean, that's the only thing we can see with Peter, the man of action, that he's going to intervene for the Lord, he thinks. And it, in some ways, though, it really speaks to Peter's faith in Jesus. I mean, Peter knows that Jesus knows who this person is. You know, he knows that Jesus is like the source of information. He knows everything. I just need to ask him, and I'll find out. He does so through John, but, you know, he's going to find out who this is. And I think this is something we need to, you know, apply to our own lives, that we often miss in our own lives, that we don't take advantage of God's wisdom for our lives. You know, God does have all the answers for all of our lives, doesn't he? Sometimes we're faced with a difficult decision or just feeling overwhelmed with our lives, you know, at some point in time. And we find ourselves sort of going it alone. You know, rather than coming to Jesus with it, as the Bible tells us to, and laying our burdens before him, we just kind of, you know, racking our brains out, and we're trying to do all this work to, you know, solve this thing ourselves, rather than going to the God who made us and who has the answer. But you think about, I mean, here on the night of his betrayal, Jesus knew who his betrayer was. When Jesus was in human form, is there anything he doesn't know now? I mean, if he was ever limited, it was when he chose to limit himself to take on a human body. Although, again, we talk about he didn't give up any of his godness at that point. But certainly now he's in heaven and, you know, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, he's not limited at all. You know, I mean, he's going to know everything that we need to know. We can seek him for that. And God tells us to come to him for wisdom. I think summed up best by James chapter 1, verse 5. It's going to be a familiar verse. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, that verse in James chapter 1, in the context, is talking about having wisdom in our trials, which is really the way I've been prefacing all this. But it really speaks to the general principle, too, of just wanting wisdom from the Lord. You know, that he is the one that we should approach for wisdom. You know, we don't need to look to the world. We need to look to the Lord. Not that the Lord doesn't work through, you know, things in this world, but ultimately he is the one we need to seek out in prayer and ask for guidance. So Peter here, as I mentioned already, enlists the help, it says in verse 23, of the disciple Jesus loved. And we talked about this way back at our first study in the Gospel of John, that this is an autobiographical reference to the Apostle John himself. The gospel authors would not write their name in their gospel like this. They would identify themselves through these references instead. It's just a way they like to do. You know, we don't really have a real strong reason of why they did that. We just know they did that. You know, and so that's what John has done. He refers to himself repeatedly as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so John asks Jesus, and Jesus identifies the person then. I mean, wow, right there. He really identifies Judas, and he does it by fulfilling the prophecy from verse 18 that talks about the one who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I mean, he literally hands the bread to Judas as a sign. This is the one right here. You know, he's eating my bread. That's the one. As I mentioned before, verse 18 is a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. And, you know, when a host would give bread like this at a meal, at a dinner like this, in Jewish society at that time, it was giving that person a special honor, is what it was doing. When they would take the bread and specifically hand it to a person, it was like saying, Judas, you're the special guest at this meal. You know, you have this a place of honor at this meal. Now, as we look at that, this is a fulfillment of prophecy of Psalm 41:9. But some people look at fulfillments like this and they say, well, isn't Jesus just self-fulfilling this prophecy? And I want to address that in case that's a question that's ever entered your mind. I mean, the real accusation is that, you know, Jesus is not God. He's not really the Messiah. He just like cobbled it all together and was able to reproduce enough of these prophecies to convince people that he was the Messiah. That's really the argument, the attack that's going on in our minds, maybe I should say. Because, you know, he self-fulfilled this prophecy is what it looks like. But even in this case, it will be difficult for a human being to have the knowledge to know that this person is going to betray me tonight. I mean, look at all the disciples. They had been there with Judas too, and they'd had conversations with Judas when Jesus wasn't in the room. I mean, whenever somebody's trying to deceive somebody, they always put on a good show when that person's around. It's usually when that person's not around their truth comes out, you know, that you can see, oh, you know, I see something else from this person that we don't see when, you know, Jesus is in the room. And so, you know, the disciples, though, they don't know who the betrayer is. So he's pulled the wool over their eyes. And in fact, even after Jesus demonstrates who the person is, he gives the bread to Judas to say, okay, who is the one, you know, who's the one Jesus that's the betrayer? It's this guy right here. They still don't get it. It's like, how much clearer can I be, you know? I mean, just gave it to the guy, you know? But they still don't get it. We'll see that in a moment as we go forward. But even if there are some prophecies that Jesus could, you know, help to fulfill like this, there are so many more prophecies that he could not fulfill on his own. He could not possibly do that. You know, none of us can control where we're born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He had no control over that. He was born of a virgin. Can't control that either, humanly speaking. Can't do that, humanly speaking, maybe I should say. He was of the line of David. Again, no one can control who their grandparents are, you know, and their great-grandparents, etc. In his death, after his death, actually, he was pierced in the side. Obviously, no control once you're dead. None of his bones were broken. Those who were his captors, his punishers, if you will, gambled for his clothing. I mean, all these things he has no control over. And I didn't try and create an exhaustive list here. So this, just that list of a half dozen things shows you there's so many things that he could not possibly do, humanly speaking, on his own. And when you look at the sum of all the prophecies that Jesus fulfills in the Bible, it's this mountain of evidence that demonstrates he is the Christ. He is exactly who he said he was. There are dozens of prophecies that substantiate that. Well, now as we continue, though, we're going to see Judas now is ready to do the betraying, if you will. Let's read from John 13, verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, that's Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so Jesus here sends out Judas to, you know, get to the business, you know, get on with this betrayal. And commentators note here, and you probably noticed it too, that even in Jesus' betrayal, he's still directing things, isn't he? That's incredible. I mean, even over his betrayal, he's still master, if you will. And it reminds us again that no one took Jesus' life from him. No one took his life. He laid it down as a willing act. And so no one was going to do anything to him that he wasn't allowing to take place. And we see, as I previously noted, that the disciples in verses 28 and 29 still don't get that Judas is the one. You know, they just identified him. Now he says, "Go do it." And they're like, "Well, he must be going to go pay the bill or something." You know, whatever. See you later. You know, I mean, they have no idea what's going on here. And, you know, I think really when we look at that, We can surmise that, you know, the Lord is really, again, protecting Judas. That in some way, it's just sort of veiled from their eyes. So they just couldn't get it. You know, for whatever reason, the Lord prevented them from seeing what obviously should have been obvious. You know, it just jumps off the page at you. He just identified the man for you, but they don't see it. And so clearly the Lord, I think, was protecting Judas and enabling Judas to do what he had already said in his heart to do, as we'll see as we go forward. John also wants us to see that Judas went out at night. That's kind of interesting that he went out at night. Now, there's plenty of evil that happens during the daytime also, unfortunately, tragically. But it is amazing how people often feel more free in the nighttime to sin than they do in the daylight. I mean, you know, all of us have had parents. All of us, or some of us, have been parents. And so we've heard this expression, "What good can happen after midnight?" You know, maybe we've said this expression, you know, as well. It just seems like in the absence of the sun, people feel that their deeds are hidden, you know, and that they're not going to be accountable somehow because the sun's down. Statistically, though, crime happens all day long. But it is interesting that the most violent crimes occur more at night, according to the National Crime Victimization Survey. And so there is, you know, something even to that in the way the crimes lay out, that the more, you know, brutal crimes and such are going to happen at nighttime, statistically. So what about Judas here? As we consider him going out at night, a question comes to our mind, and that is, who decided that Judas was going to do this? Did he decide that he was going to betray Jesus, or was his hand sort of forced upon him? Because, well, let's just lay out the argument here. Let's look at the progression of Judas' betrayal to answer this question, to see, was it his decision, or what, did he have no choice in all of this? First of all, let's look at John chapter 12, verse 4. In John 12, verse 4, the first thing we're going to see is Judas had decided, past tense, to betray Jesus. John 12, verse 4. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?'" And so it identifies him right there. You know, this is actually, if you look further up at John 12, verse 1, it says 6 days before the Passover. And so that would be 5 days before the text we're reading today, as if my math is correct, it'd be 5 days before the text, the account we're reading today. And so Judas, what we're seeing there is of his own volition, he is plotting to betray Jesus. You know, it's not like all of a sudden there at the Last Supper, just something, bing, oh, I must do this. You know, I mean, he's been thinking about this. He's been plotting this. This is a decision he's been making. It was not a rash decision or something forced upon him. And in Matthew, if you want to turn to Matthew 26 at verse 14, we're going to see there a little more about what was going on in Judas. Because Matthew records there in chapter 26 that he had already negotiated a price with the religious leaders. And he does this around the time the other disciples are getting prepared for the Last Supper. So there's this negotiation going on there. So it's before the Last Supper. Matthew 26, verse 14 and following says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So again, this is, you know, a week or so before the Last Supper. Judas is already, you know, he's been plotting this. Now he's received money for this. You know, he's got a promised amount that he's going to get for this. But there's an objection that may go off in your mind, and that is, well, what about the prophecies then? You know, like back in John 13, verse 18, that the one who eats of my bread and all that is going to lift up his heel against me. How can we say Judas decided to betray Jesus when God had predicted that this was going to happen? And this really becomes a question of how God's sovereignty and the free will of man interplay with each other. To be more specific, is God sovereign by forcing his will upon people such that no one is truly free? I mean, we live in a deterministic world. Is that what's going on? Or can God be sovereign while still allowing us to be free to make our own choices? Well, I believe that God's sovereignty is more majestic than determinism. It's more majestic than making him a cosmic puppeteer who's just running us all like robots, and we have no choice in what we do. You know, his sovereignty is more majestic than that. He is sovereign, but he sovereignly accomplishes his will while allowing people to make their own choices. And I believe as you study the scriptures, the balance of the scriptures is going to lead you to that conclusion. That's the only conclusion I believe you can come to. This is clearly a more complex sovereignty than programming a bunch of robots or a master puppeteer calling all the shots. And anyone who has any level of leadership recognizes the difference here, if you think about it. As an example, you think about parenting. It's one thing for a child to do a right thing with a parent actually making them do it. You know, the classic, you know, say thank you. You know, how many times as parents do you do that with a small child? Say thank you. It's a far greater thing when the child just chooses to do the right thing of their own free will. You know, and you're like, wow, what just happened here? You know, you have this proud parent moment, you know, that this happened. But that's the goal, isn't it, of every parent, that we're raising our children such that they will make those right choices when we're not in the room even. When we're not even around, they're going to make the right choice. And so in like manner, you know, God accomplishes his will while his creation freely chooses either to do right or to do wrong. He's able to do that. And that blows our minds, that he can be sovereign and yet everyone free. But ultimately, you know, we can't fully understand God's sovereignty, I don't believe. It's one of those things that's just a little beyond the grasp of our human minds. All we can do is give him glory for this amazing truth, that he's given us freedom and yet still accomplishes his glorious plan. And so we've been talking about Judas. Judas has been plotting. He's negotiated a price. But then next, as we look at Judas' timeline of betrayal, in John 13, verse 2, we see that Satan now inspires Judas. John 13, verse 2 says, "During supper," that's the Lord's Supper, "the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." And I'll just stop reading there. And so Satan now is inspiring Judas. You know, he sees what Judas is doing. Now he's like, all right, I'm getting on with this. See, this is great. You know, this is my man right here, right? That's what Satan's thinking. And, you know, one of Satan's titles is that he is a tempter. You see that in places like Matthew 4, verse 3, that he's called the tempter. And we see him fulfilling that role here, I believe, in the life of Judas. He's tempting Judas. He's encouraging Judas in the sin that Judas is, you know, wanting to go in that direction. And so the devil cannot be said to be, quote unquote, making Judas do it. He's not, you know, the devil made me do it sort of thing. That's not what's happening. The devil is encouraging Judas in a direction that Judas wants to go. Because we've seen that. Judas is already on this course. You know, he's already worked out the details. Now it's just a matter of when, you know, that this transaction will take place. But the devil is certainly eager to encourage him in his sin. Finally, though, in this timeline of Judas betraying Jesus, we saw in John 13, verse 27, that Satan actually possesses Judas. Judas has been playing around with sin. He's been encouraged by Satan. And now Satan just says, all right, I'm just going to overtake this guy. You know, I'm just going to possess him. And now I'm going to make sure it happens the way I want it to happen. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? I mean, a terrifying thought to think about Satan doing that to a person. And many people today don't realize that evil spirits can do this, that they can, you know, come into a person and take over their function, you know, and drive them to do what they want them to do. As unbelievers open themselves up to demons through things like the use of alcohol and drugs, through Eastern meditation and other occultic experiences, they're getting themselves prepared for such a possibility that, you know, Satan and one of his demons will do this to them. Now, there's no reason to believe that demon possession like this is frequent in our world today, but it is possible and I'm sure taking place. You know, I can't point to an example this morning as I'm talking, but I have no doubt it is still taking place. But let's be honest, there's a ton of sin that people do and they don't need demons to possess them to get it done. You know, there's a whole lot of sin going on and demons are just like watching going, yeah, this is great. You know, I mean, they don't have to do anything. This person's already doing it. You know, great, go for it. But the next question then is, how could Satan possess Judas? And that comes from the perspective of thinking, well, what if Judas was a Christian? You know, some people think that. They think that Judas was a Christian. Well, how could that be? I mean, can a Christian be possessed? And the simple answer is no. A Christian cannot be possessed. And that is because we have a spiritual strong man within us. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 20. And it's in regards to him casting out demons. And so he says in verse 20, Luke 11, 20, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." And so Jesus is answering, you know, how is he able to cast out demons? Well, he's stronger than the demons. You know, a demon has possession of somebody. Well, here's Jesus, God in the flesh, demon gone. You know, that's it. You know, he can't do anything because Jesus is more powerful. Well, today, the Spirit of Christ, if you will, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in believers. When someone gives their life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that believer. We see that in places like Romans 8, verse 9. And there is no demon that is strong enough to run God out of a person. It's just not going to happen. You know, the Almighty God who dwells in Christians is not going to be intimidated or in any way bothered by demons. It's just not possible. And so if Judas had been a believer and the Holy Spirit was in him, Satan could not have, you know, entered him then. There's no way that would have ever happened. You think about 1 John 4, verse 4, that says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, as Christians, you know, anyone who is a Christian who's listening to my voice, we don't need to be concerned about demon possession because it will never happen to you as a Christian. But what about Judas here? I don't believe we can make a strong case that Judas was a Christian, that he was a true disciple of Jesus. Instead, Judas' God seems to have been money in actuality. If you look at John chapter 12, we'll go back to John. In John 12, verse 4, which I read earlier, but I'll read a little more of it now, some of the other verses around it. John 12, verse 4 says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And so Judas' God was really money. That's what he was looking for, wasn't it? He was taking money from the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, it's like, whoa, I mean, how bold, you know, how terrible. And then we looked in Matthew 26 that he sold out Jesus for money too. He's like, well, what do you guys give me if I turn him in? I mean, he's all about money, isn't he? That's what his focus is. In fact, the scriptures offer no solid proof that Judas had true belief in Christ at all. Now, another objection we might have is, well, if that's true, why couldn't the disciples tell he was a phony walking amongst them for like 3 years? How could they not, you know, sniff this out? And my question back to that objection would be, have you read the Gospels? Have you really read the Gospels? I mean, the answer is that the disciples are clueless about a lot of things. If you've noticed in the Gospels, they often don't get what's going on. And so for them to miss this one too is not hard to believe, really. And, you know, in truth, they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I talked about how, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Well, that's not taken place yet at this point in time. And so the Holy Spirit was not indwelling them just yet. We'll see that coming up later in John. And so they didn't have, you know, the ability of the Holy Spirit inside of them to discern these sort of things yet. And Judas was clever. You know, he was a real deceiver. He was faking it, and he was good at it. He was good at putting on a show. No doubt he made himself look like the real deal, but he was not the real deal. And it's strange and sad that even today we encounter people like this, you know, for whatever reason. You know, they maybe attend church every week, you know, and do things that we do as believers, but they're not believers, you know. They're just putting on a show, maybe because they want to be accepted, you know, maybe because they want to have friends. Maybe because they're hoping to gain some position in the church. I mean, that's one of the things the Bible tells us, that some people are looking for, you know, position, and they can find that more easily sometimes in a church where there's, you know, a family there, you know, as we're a family of believers. And if we're not discerning, we don't recognize that this person is not really following God, and they somehow attain some position. And in fact, that's part of what we believe was going on with Judas. Judas was hoping that Jesus was going to become an earthly king. And now, you know, as we get towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he's talking about how he's going to be put to death and all this stuff. And Judas is like, well, that's not working out. Now what do I got? You know, I'm just going to betray him. Then I'll get at least something out of this. You know, he was hoping he'd be a royal subject, you know, one of the top guys, you know, one of his advisors in his new kingdom. But I know this is going to happen. He's going to die. Well, that's no good. That didn't work out for me, he thinks. And which it doesn't work out for him because of what he chooses. And so we see this sort of thing, though, even today, unfortunately, that there will be unbelievers in the church just faking it. You know, and to anyone who's doing that, I say, don't fake it. You know, give your life to Jesus. You know, I mean, it's real, you know, and you don't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire and say, you know, I pretended all those years. I should have just given my life to Christ. That would have been a smart idea. I should have done that. And yes, you should, as should everyone. But next, as we're looking again at Judas' digression, we're going to see that, you know, he moves to the point now that he takes action. In John 13, verse 30, as we read, that he now goes out, doesn't he, to do what he has set out to do. He moves from all this plotting and planning, from being encouraged to do this great evil by the devil, to now diving headlong into this sin. Now, I don't know how this hits you, but as I read this account, or if I watch this, you know, in a movie that depicts the Gospel of John, I find myself hoping that he'll stop and not go through with it. I mean, isn't that kind of our reaction? It's like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. You know, even though we know it happened 2,000 years ago, we're still trying to stop it. Because you know, obviously, you know, watching what we know is going to happen to our Lord is just so horrible for us. I mean, to think about, we're so grateful to him, but we hate that that was necessary for him to go through that for us. But I think also, as believers, we just hate to see someone in sin, don't we? I mean, we know what's going to do to that person. We hate to see someone choosing the wrong path. Even though we know ultimately the betrayal was necessary, we still hate to see it. And you just think about that, how we respond to it as followers of Jesus, how much more this must have grieved the heart of Jesus to just watch this. And there he's watching Jesus go out the door and just, you know, it's like, ah. You know, knowing what the choice that had been made there. So what is the application to our lives today in all this? As we've been looking at Judas and everything that happens. I mean, Judas, as we said, was not a believer. Judas was possessed by Satan in the end to accomplish this evil task. And as believers, that cannot happen to us. Anyone who's a believer in Christ, you cannot be possessed, as I've said many times now. But everything else we see that goes on with Judas here actually can happen in the life of a believer. We can decide on a wrong course to sin. We can begin planning and plotting about that wrong course of what we're going to do in our lives. Satan then will inspire us in that, you know, and our flesh inspires us, the Bible tells us further, and the world itself inspires us in sin. It's not very hard to get encouragement to do sin, is it, in our lives today? And then tragically, even as believers, we can take action and go headlong into that sin. And so my exhortation to all of us is that we need to stop the chain as soon as we see what's happening. As soon as we see what's going on, we need to stop the chain right then. Don't wait until we get to the, you know, the temptation of the very act. Don't let us get that far down the path. It's best to control our thoughts all the way at the beginning. You know, as soon as there's a whiff of it, you know, to head it off then and not allow ourselves to entertain fleshly thoughts, whether they be, you know, lustful thoughts or vengeful thoughts or hateful thoughts or whatever kind of thoughts they are that we know are not of the Lord, that we don't allow ourselves to go there. You know, we cut that off by the power of the Spirit. And we don't listen to those voices that provoke our flesh. For example, you know, we see this a lot nowadays. There's a lot of anger over politics in our country today. I mean, I think we all see that. We all have probably felt that at one point or another, frustration and all of that. And if we find ourselves, you know, in that place where we're just angry about, you know, political things going on, I would suggest we take a break from the political news, you know. And that can be difficult because it's like everywhere. But take a break from the political news until we can, you know, get our minds back on eternal things and realize that, you know, all this stuff isn't really all it's promoted to be. You know, our world, our lives are not going to be controlled by whoever's president and all this sort of thing. The Lord is in control of our lives as Christians. And we know that he has a plan for us, no matter who's in the White House, you know. I mean, he could put anybody in there and the Lord can work through them. We see that in the pages of the scriptures. Some of the most evil, vile people, and God uses them to, you know, help out the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And you're like, why on earth would they do that? But they did. You know, God used them in that way. And so God can still do all that today. And that's why we pray for our leaders instead of just shaking our fists at our leaders. You know, that's not what we want to do. We don't want to be in the shake your fist crowd. We want to be in your pray crowd. That's what we're supposed to be as believers. But I encourage us then also, you know, another area that we can struggle, especially, you know, those of us who have, you know, a long commute and that is in the area of road rage. I mean, road rage is such a common thing nowadays. They talk about how people, when they're driving in their cars, they're like in this adrenaline state all the time. That's why we're so exhausted, because we're using all this adrenaline all the time, and then we can't sleep because it's like our bodies are just like shaking, you know, at the end of the day. And so if you find that, you know, you're struggling with that, I mean, my suggestion to you, from my own experience even, is change your driving route. You know, try another way to go into work that maybe takes a little longer but doesn't provoke the flesh, you know, and it's such a relieving thing. And maybe you can redeem that time by listening to some good worship music or a Bible study or something like that in your vehicle. And just generally that we stay away from the people and the things that we know tempt us in some way. You know, just common sense. And I'm saying this, but really the Bible says this. I could have put verses for these things, maybe not road rage, but, you know, that we not allow ourselves to be in those environments where we know we're going to be tempted. We just remove ourselves. You know, that's the best protection against temptation is your feet. Is just get away, you know, get away from whatever that is. Because eventually, if we allow ourselves, you know, to have those thoughts, to be surrounded by those voices, we're going to find ourselves taking the wrong action. We're going to find ourselves in sin. And as believers, you know we struggle with sin. We're all going to make mistakes. But we want to do the opposite of that, don't we? That's our desire, is to do the opposite of sinning. Even though we struggle with the flesh and occasionally we do make mistakes, we don't want to plot a course that's going to lead us into mistakes, do we? We want to live holy lives. That's what we're called to live. It says, be holy as I am holy, says our Lord. So we want to stay as far away from sin as we can. And here we are, you know, just a couple days from the new year. You know, 2019 is about ready to start. And this is such a natural time for reflection for all of us, isn't it? And so as believers, I just exhort us to decide that in 2019, that we're going to live lives that imitate Jesus. I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to live lives that imitate him, that are those holy lives that he would have us live. We're not going to find ourselves in 2019 and beyond imitating Judas. We don't want to imitate Judas. We want to imitate Jesus, right? That's what we want to do. Judas succumbed to temptation and sin. That's not the path we want. We want the path of our Lord. So let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so amazed by your love. Your love even for the one who betrayed you. And we're so thankful for your love for us. That you loved us so much that you allowed that betrayal to take place. That you allowed yourself to be put to death. And then you rose again from the dead. And we're so thankful to you for that love that did everything possible so that we could have a relationship with you. And I pray for anyone who's confused about that and not certain of that, that they make certain of that today, that they give their life to you today and be certain that they have a relationship with you. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all of us who do have a relationship with you. We just give you glory for that because we don't deserve it. And we just pray that as we go into this new year, that you would empower us to live lives that are meaningful for your kingdom, that bring glory to you, that are accomplishing things you want done in our lives and around our lives, Lord, that we would be your hands and feet in 2019, individually and as a church here in Taylor. We just pray, Lord, this would be just a bountiful year of you using us, Lord, and we just give you the glory in that. In Jesus' name, amen.